I want to thank Brother Mock for filling in and preaching for me last Lord's Day, and for Andrew for his covering Sunday school for me last week. Bring you the greetings of all our brethren in Olympia. It was good to be with them, have an opportunity to fellowship with them last Lord's Day, and I'm thankful for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might have heard that they had a robbery during, not this week, but the week before. And thankfully, no damage was done to the property, but a lot of things were stolen, and especially their computer equipment and things like that. But they're up and running and have all that replaced, and we're thankful. We want to thank the Lord that they didn't damage the property when they broke in and did that. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer and ask him to speak to us through his word this morning. Father in heaven, we bow once again in Jesus' name, and we ask you, Father, to now speak to us out of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of what's before us, and we just pray for the eyes to be able to see it. Open our hearts to your truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Burma, or Myanmar, as we call it today, has always been highly influenced by Buddhism. And even today, the military forces of Burma represent the Buddhist faction, and they're warring with Muslim elements in a violent struggle for control of that country. In the years before World War I, Burma was ruled by a Buddhist monarch. And because the king was considered a sacred figure, along with Buddha himself, he was worshipped. And the king not only had a throne in his palace, but he had, for want of a better term, a carriage in which also sat a throne, so that wherever he went, he was always on his throne. Now, this elaborate pagoda carriage was pulled by two white elephants and attended by 80 guards on greys. So you can imagine that picture, this huge golden and red pagoda wagon with the king in it on his throne, being pulled by two albino elephants, and on either side, 40 other soldiers on gray elephants marching in procession. The stately posture required that he received the same respect and deference as a king on his journeys that he would receive in his palace. So even while he was moving along the road, he traveled on his throne. Even when he was moving, he was on his throne. If he went to war, he went to war on his throne, and it was carried along into the battle. And all of that was grand and impressive. It took one English observer two whole pages in his book to describe this carriage, this golden carriage that the throne sat in. The throne alone was covered in precious stones of every sort, from pearls to rubies. It was covered in 20,000 precious stones. The whole thing was astounding and included six praying figures with ruby eyes and peacock feather hair who were supposedly praying for the monarch's safety as he went from place to place on his throne. It was in this equipage that the monarch moved about his kingdom, his empire, the states that he had conquered. And the whole affair, the carriage, the throne, and the monarch himself, was meant to convey the grandeur and the irresistible power of this Buddhist king. He seemed the grandest thing on earth to his people, an invincible ruler king who could, if he was so pleased, conquer the whole world. And then came the British. Just a few of them in steel, steam-powered gunboats with rockets. And before you could count the cat's eye gems on the seat of the king's throne, his grand Burmese navy was at the bottom of the river it was amassed to defend. It wasn't even a battle. All this grand navy was brought in. A few British gunboats pulled into the river, blasted them all, and they were all at the bottom of the river, and that was the end of the naval battle. And the king could not, even with his gaudy throne, resist, let alone conquer, the Brits. with 1,000 men against more than 10 times that number, with the loss of only 30 killed or wounded, the powers of Burma fell to the British expedition. The carriage was sold by the British Army as a spoil of war and ended up on display in London at the Egyptian Hall in Piccadilly. So I went to Piccadilly Circle, and there was this Egyptian Hall, and in there was this grand carriage that seemed to say no one could ever safely resist the Buddhist monarch. And yet now it was just a curiosity in the Egyptian Hall. The hall, charging a shilling a head, was making about $3.6 million in today's money through the things they were exhibiting in that hall. And the carriage today stands in a museum in Myanmar, but the throne's gone. And the great and lucrative Egyptian Hall in Piccadilly, today the hall which once held the magnificent treasures of the Burmese kingdom, is a Starbucks. It's all gone. All of it gone. All earthly power, beloved, has its limits. But the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority it represents has no limits at all. No earthly power can threaten it, and no unearthly power can safely stand against it. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I want you to pause for a moment before we begin to look at Psalm 45, and that's where we're headed this morning. But I want you to pause and think about the difference between the people of the Burmese Empire and the British in regards to the Buddhist king. The people of the empire, the Buddhist empire of Myanmar or Burma, spent 3 years building that state carriage for the bejeweled throne. The Burmese bowed before his majesty and they ran to do his bidding. He awed them with his presence, with his power, with his ruthlessness, with his ability to conquer, with the blessing of Buddha, and his grand carriage pulled by his white elephants. The British, on the other hand, were wholly unimpressed by it all. Their own king, they would bow before and serve gladly, but no matter how sacred the king of Burma was imagined to be by his own people, no matter how powerful, no matter how fancy his elephant cart was, it all meant nothing to the Brits. Believing their king to be a true king, believing their kingdom to be the one destined to rule the world, believing in their own might as a people, they attacked the, quote, invincible emperor of the universe. He took that title because he thought it was a modest one. He was the invincible emperor of the universe. They attacked him with 1,000 troops and with no thought of being defeated or of not getting the victory. Those 1,000 men went into that battle with no thought that they wouldn't win or that they wouldn't in the end be victorious. So the question becomes, beloved, based on your confidence and the nature of your service to your king, what might people think of him and the kingdom you serve? The Brits gave a clear testimony. He may have the title, the emperor, the invincible emperor of the universe, but he's not that to us. We have a king we serve, and we're not afraid of this battle at all. And they took that testimony of the power of Britain. What do men anticipate is the power of the kingdom of Christ as they view you as his servants and as the people of his kingdom and the ones he has called to praise him and to serve him in the world. Before us again today is this great messianic psalm, Psalm 45. If you haven't turned there, please do so. And it sets before us the glory of the risen Christ. It challenges you and me to think upon our Savior as he is, the King of glory. It sets him on high, far above all earthly and heavenly power and majesty. It makes it absolutely clear that your Jesus is not a holy man like other religious figures of one sort or another, but that he stands unquestionably alone. It's easy as a believer, I think, to take that reality for granted. But doing so gets us into trouble. When we begin to take that exclusive character of the glory of Christ for granted, it tends to soften our testimony and weaken our witness. And it leaves us unprepared to defend his honor in the face of critics and unbelievers, confused brethren, and what we might call pseudo-Christians, people who claim to be Christians but who have no Christian faith. It weakens our ability to respond because they confront us with this reality. Well, you think Christ is the only Savior and Christ is the only way to God. Why? And how do you know that? And how do you know that other religions aren't legitimate? And how do you know that other holy men aren't just as holy as Jesus was? And if you're not mindful of what distinguishes him as the Son of God, as your Redeemer, as the only truly holy man, you're nonplussed by those questions and you're kind of put back by them and sometimes intimidated by them. And the worst thing we can do is have somebody ask us a question like that and for us to start stumbling over the answer. I know Jesus is great because the Bible tells me so. You know, and that's the answer that we give, and that's a true answer, but it doesn't show your own conviction, your own relationship with Christ, your own grounding in that truth. So it's easy as believers to take this for granted. We know Christ is the only one, but we need to know why we believe that he's the only one, what the Word of God has to say about his exclusiveness as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So look what we have here in this psalm. We've already gone through a good part of it, at least the opening of it. It's to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. And now we come to verse 6. Which is the one we want to start dealing with this morning. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Matthew Henry says, we have here the royal bridegroom filling his throne with judgment and keeping his court with splendor. That's what we see in this picture. One of the essential parts of any throne in ancient times was its canopy. If you go into a British cathedral, or practically any cathedral in Europe, actually, you'll always be able to spot the bishop's throne in that cathedral. Because where the bishop's seat sits, there's this great canopy above his chair. And usually it's an ornate wooden carving of some sort that with arches and spindles that goes all the way to the ceiling. Sometimes it's carved out of stone. But you can always spot it. If you just walk into that cathedral and look for the chair that has this great canopy over it, you'll know that's the bishop's seat. When the bishop comes to worship in that cathedral, that's where he sits to worship. The canopy over the Burmese monarch's throne after it was brought out of the golden carriage and set out on some pedestal for him to sit on, they would also bring out the giant golden umbrella. And somebody would stand next to him with this giant golden umbrella, which was a part of his throne. It had no practical purpose whatsoever, but it looked good. And so that's why they brought it out. The term used here to depict Christ's throne implies just such a covering. That is, that it has the covering over it that makes it a throne. It's something that most people familiar with ancient thrones would expect to see. And so it's put in here as a part of the very picture. Simply, the whole picture of a throne here is envisioned. Whatever you would expect to see in a throne, it's to be understood, not just as a symbol, but as the active seat, of power and authority. Whatever you expect to see in that throne, whatever you imagine when you think of a throne that's active and powerful, that's what is pictured here by the psalmist. Here is this throne of Christ, and it is active and powerful. It is sovereign. It is absolute. And he is the one who rules over all as he sits upon it. It's easy, it seems, to relegate the idea of Christ's power and authority into an abstract that we can't easily grasp, and therefore are tempted to ignore in any practical or obvious sense. Now, if I ask you, is Christ ruling over your life? And I think everyone in this room would acknowledge, yes, Christ rules over my life. And if I began to ask, could you give me some details? That's where it would start to break down. Because the abstract idea we've got, yeah, he rules over everything. But what does that mean? How does that play out practically in our lives? That's different. Now, we kind of say, yes, he's a king, but he's a heavenly one. You know, up there somewhere. He reigns as king. Yeah, he's up there. He's king of kings and lord of lords up there someplace where he is. He is it. And we believe that. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, you remember the Savior's reply? He said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He's the kind of king who has power and authority, and when he desires to be heard, he will be heard. And we go back to what's earlier in the psalm. His arrows stick in his enemies. When he brings conviction, the conviction sticks, and men can't just repel it unless he allows them to do so. It brings us back also to this first reflection. Based on your confidence and the nature of your service to your king, what do people think of the king and the kingdom you serve? When they think of you and your relationship to your king, do they think in that same way? Yeah, it's an abstract idea, and he's king up there somewhere, and he's lord of lords, and he's really great, and he rules over everything, but I'm here. Is that the kind of impression that's given? Or is the impression given, he is my king, and he does rule over me, and he does control my life, not only providentially, but he controls my life by his word and his command and by the work of his spirit in my heart and in my life. When he tells me to go, I go. When he tells me to stay, I stay. When he tells me to pray, I pray. When he tells me to pray, to praise him, I praise him. When he tells me to put my trust in him, I put my trust in him. Because he's a true king to me, and our relationship is a real one. Now, this throne, we're told here in verse 6, is eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It stands not just ornamentally, but truly forever. And I love the way the Hebrew expresses this, beyond sight. It stands beyond sight. You think how far you can imagine, and his throne stands beyond that. So you think of all the years you can think of, or you try to envision eternity and try to think of eternity from its beginning to its end, which it has no end, and you try to take your mind all the way to that idea of no end, his throne goes beyond that. That's what the testimony is here. and the authority and the power of that throne stands beyond that mark. As far as you can think into the future, his power, his authority extends beyond that mark, beyond that point. And this is important because you can visit museums all over the world and see the thrones that one king or queen or emperor once sat on. If it's not too old or too important, they might even let you sit on it yourself. But it doesn't endow you with any power and authority when you do, does it? If you go sit on the throne of King Edward VI, you suddenly get power and authority because you're sitting on that throne where he sat. No, you know what it feels like? It feels just like any other chair. In fact, it might not be as comfortable as some chairs you enjoy. Because it's not the chair itself. It's not the throne itself. It's the one who sits in it. The influence, the policies of that monarch who once sat in that chair are history. And now they're only a matter of passing curiosity. But Christ's throne is different. It remains a viable throne, beloved, because the king that occupies it is the King of Kings, both now and forever. Isaiah 9:7 says this, of the increase of his government, of Messiah's government, of Christ's government, and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, people sometimes view this authority and power of God sporadically. And you see that exhibited especially in our situation right now. You hear of people who want you to pray that God will control the hurricanes. And there are all kinds of people who suddenly are interested in prayer. And they want you to ask God to take control of that hurricane and keep it out of their way or out of the way of people that they love. But as soon as the hurricane is gone, they don't continue to worship God as though he is the one who can actually control hurricanes, do they? If he actually has that kind of power and authority, then he better be listened to, not only when the hurricane's coming, but when it's not coming. And if he really has that, but they don't believe he has that kind of power and authority. They're willing to lift him up on his throne for a moment, but as soon as it no longer serves their purpose, they're ready to drag him back down. We know that that's not true of the throne of Christ. But we can sometimes give people that impression, can't we? That we feel just like that. That when there's trouble or difficulty or some trial, something that we feel like we really can't manage, well, then we want to throw ourselves on Christ. We want to throw ourselves on God and ask for his help. But as soon as the crisis passes, well, then we're inclined to think, well, now I can kind of coast on my own. I can take care of things myself here now and sort of then live to ourselves. And that's the same message, beloved, that's sent out. And we don't want to be sending out that message. Unbelievers and skeptics constantly predict the end of Christianity and the kingdom of Christ. But they're hoping against hope. They're hoping to see the end of something that is in the power of him who has no beginning and no end in himself. And so there's never going to be an end to the kingdom of Christ. Because there's no end to Christ, because he is eternal. Now, there's the scepter of righteousness. The scepter is a staff, but its function was to represent the authority and power to smite. It's sometimes understood as the equivalent of a club, and nothing more than that. It's just a big club. The scepter of righteousness is one that is absolutely straight. That is, it exercises judgment and rules with perfect integrity and justice. And it only smites those who fall out of that direct, perfect line of truth and justice. That's a scepter of righteousness. It stands benign as long as there's no wandering away from what is right and true and just. But as soon as there's any step out of that path, the scepter comes down and smites. Calvin references an old saying of his day. He said, "It's better to live under a prince who gives no allowance than under one who imposes no restraint." It's better to be under the prince who says, "No, there'll be no deviation. If there is, I'll hold you accountable," than it is to be under one who says, "Just do whatever you feel like." Calvin and others point out that rightful government has two parts that must be equitably executed. Wickedness ought to be carefully restrained, and righteousness should be vigorously maintained. And I love that description of legitimate government. It's a perfect one. Wickedness should be carefully restrained, and righteousness should be vigorously maintained in legitimate government. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12, it says, "It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." And, you know, with that definition of proper government, one has to wonder where we stand today. But thankfully, no matter how wobbly or unreliable the governments of the world prove to be, Christ's scepter is one of absolute rectitude or correctness. His rule and reign is in perfect harmony with his own eternal counsel as God, the counsel by which all good and evil is determined. In Psalm 89, verse 13, we read, "You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand and high as your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." And then Isaiah 11, in the first verse we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." That's Christ, and we know it. "And the branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Plummer says, "The clause can be applied without stint or qualification to the Messiah. That is, that his throne is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom." He says that it can be given to Christ without qualification, but it can only be given in a limited sense to Solomon, who may be pictured here. Now, the Messiah King has always been identified with the scepter of righteousness. It was promised from the days of Jacob. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." That was the promise that was given until Shiloh comes. And why will this Shiloh have the obedience of his people? Why is it that we love Christ? And our first inclination is to say, well, because he first loved us. But a part of that, beloved, is that we love him because his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. His reign is one of righteousness. We love him, we serve him, because he's a perfect and a glorious king. And that's why we can put our trust in him. And that's why we can put our trust in his word. And that's why we can rest in him, because we know what kind of king he is. Yes, he loves us. But have you ever had anybody who loved you who betrayed you? Did you ever have anybody who loved you who failed you? Did you ever have anybody who loved you who deceived you? Sure, we all have. We know we were loved, but yet those things were still there. And it affects the character of our love when we're confronted with those things, even in those we love dearly. But you have a king who loves you, yes, but he also rules with perfect righteousness. You will never be betrayed by him. You will never be lied to by him. He will never fail you. He will rule with the scepter of righteousness in all the affairs of men. And do you see the diabolical efforts of Satan and his forces to make everything righteous appear evil in the eyes of men and women? it's not only to draw men and women into sin from which they can't recover or escape, but it's a subtle means of making the righteousness and authority and reign of Christ seem cruel and evil in the eyes of those it blinds. So you take something like adultery, and the Lord says that that is a sin, and that men and women should never indulge in such a thing, but that they should be faithful in their commitments to one another. And the world comes along and says, no, adultery's not that bad. And everybody does it. It's common among us. We might as well just accept it. It's not that big of a deal. And there's that undermining of things. But it's not just to lure people into sin to have them say, well, it's true. You know, everybody does do this. And you hear so much about it. And, you know, and I know I'm in love with somebody else. And maybe I should just, you know, go with my feelings or whatever. It's not just to draw people in that way, but it's also to undermine the righteousness of Christ's kingdom. If adultery is sin and Christ forbids it and it's really okay, then it makes him look like he is a despot who is cruel and who doesn't want people to be free and doesn't want them to enjoy themselves and doesn't want them to be able to do what they want to do. And that's part of Satan's work to undermine the kingdom of Christ and the glory of Christ. And we know him to be a righteous judge. And when he gives a command, he gives it with righteousness and with purpose and with design. And it's for our good. Abraham declared, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" But the enemy of all righteousness, Satan, would have the world ask, does God ever command anything that's really good? Yeah. Does he ever really give any good instructions? Because aren't we better if we get out from under all of that? Yeah, he says you can only worship him. Isn't it better for the whole world if we have many gods? And everybody can sort of coexist together and find their own way to God. Isn't that much better? But Christ says he's the way, the life and the truth, and no man can come to the Father but by him. That really good? Isn't this better? Isn't it better to have a freer society? Isn't there more liberty to be had and more joy and so on? Does God ever tell you to do what's right? Seems like everything he tells you to do is the wrong thing to do. He tells you to believe his word. And that if you believe in it and you believe that it's the only rule for faith and practice, you'll be blessed. Come on, that can't be right. Everything God says, the world says, no, no, no. And they would never say that. Does God ever prescribe what's right? But that's what they think and that's the way they act. And we want to be careful that we're not found calling that into question. You should know that the next verse 6 along with verse 7, make many people unhappy. They're invoked in Hebrews to establish the divinity of Christ. And so great efforts have been undertaken to try and wrest from them or wrest them into something other than what they say, to nullify the claim. And yet there's no grammatical justification for limiting these words to Solomon, or to deny its Trinitarian significance. Jesus, the Messiah, is God by nature, every way co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal with the Father and the Holy Ghost. And here and elsewhere, David Dixon says, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, was revealed to the Church of Israel to be the very true eternal God, that their faith and ours might have satisfaction and a solid ground to rest upon in all sufficiency and infinite worthiness of the promised Redeemer. And I'm going to close with this morning. We'll have to come back to it next time, Lord willing. But your Savior, beloved, must be your God. He must be, and I'll explain why. The things promised to you in the Messiah are too great. They're too profound. They're too difficult to be established but by and in God himself. Our Savior must be our God, or our salvation is beyond us. How can you be forgiven of your sins against the eternal deity unless that is somehow made possible by God himself through his own sacrifice for those sins? How is it possible that men can be forgiven of those sins except through the sacrifice of the Son of God? How shall the penalty of death and hell that you have incurred by your sin be satisfied? What other way could it possibly be satisfied than by the sacrifice of the Son of God himself on your behalf? Your God must be your Savior. Your Savior must be your God. How will your soul live when you die in this world? How will it live unless it's in the hands of God, unless it's been redeemed by God himself, by the work of Christ, the Son of God? How is your flesh going to rise from the dead except by the power of God through Jesus Christ? How are you going to live for eternity? How can you do that unless the sinless Son of God, very God of very God, very man of very man, is your Redeemer? Can't happen. And so we're not going to let people tell us that Jesus is just one of many holy men who have walked the earth. He's not. He's the Son of God. He's the one whose throne is from all eternity and is forever and ever. And he's the one who has the scepter of righteousness and rules his kingdom by it. And he alone stands in that place. And he alone is our Redeemer. Because without him as our Redeemer, we have no hope for the things we hope for. The forgiveness of our sins. The safety of our souls. The resurrection of our bodies. The hope of eternal life. We have it only in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. And we pray, Father, that we would not shy away from defending the exclusive glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not allow the world or Satan to intimidate us into bringing Christ down. But we would rather have your Spirit lift him up. Have your word exalt him in our eyes. That, Father, we might serve him as our King with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. And, Lord, do it with a boldness that gives evidence of the fact that his throne is a true throne. That he rules now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are committed to hear his word and to obey. Father, where we've shied, where we've failed, where we've come short of being the kind of servants that such a king deserves, we pray that you would forgive us for his sake, that you would have mercy on us for his sake. But Lord, as your people and as his servants, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us and build us up to serve you with a kind of assurance that belongs only to those who know Christ as King. And we pray, Father, that if there are any who have set Christ aside because they believe him to be one of many, that, Lord, they'll see that the Scripture will not ever approve of such a thing. But it puts Christ and Christ alone as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Redeemer of men. And I pray, Lord, that rather than lowering him, they would lift him up and turn to him and have the grace to believe that he and he alone is the one who can redeem them for all eternity. And may we who are yours, Lord, give a good account of ourselves as the servants of our living King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn, please, now to hymn number 310. 310, and we'll stand and sing together. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, say, verse 5. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to the eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.